The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, church family. Good to see you all. If I haven't met you, my name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. I have a couple of announcements before we open up God's Word for the reading of God's Word, and before we have a good friend of mine come up and open God's Word and preach for us. This is our last Sunday of Christ in the Psalms for this summer. Next week, we begin a new series, another installment of our Be With Jesus, Follow His Way of Life series that we've been doing for the last 5 years. So every August and every January, we take a handful of weeks to look at a particular theme of discipleship before we enter back into our book studies. So we'll go back into James around September, but for August, really for 5 Sundays, starting next Sunday, we're gonna look at what does it mean to be with Jesus in the midst of our digital and distracted age. We live in a world that is saturated with digital technologies that can be great useful tools in many ways, but also the level at which that those saturate our lives and the ways in which our culture tends to approach them in many ways can diminish our ability or distract us from the central thing, the one thing that David sought after, that we would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple, that we would know Jesus, that we would walk with God, and that we learn to commune with Him. And so we're gonna talk about how our rhythms and our approaches culturally, and for many of us individually and with our families, affect the way that we approach God and experience His presence with us. We'll take a handful of weeks. And to help us move beyond just kind of like Sunday hearing of God's Word into a life of doing God's Word, which we've been talking about in James, we've created a companion guide. And so this is available for you. We'd love for you to get those and use them as we make our way through the series. Looking forward to that next week. What I'm looking forward to this week is you all hearing from Dan Murata. Dan Murata is a good friend of Park Church, a good friend of mine. He was at Park Church for a couple years. Dan and Rachel Murata were here from 2012 to 2014 as lay leaders in this community, teaching classes, leading small groups, making disciples while they were going to seminary. They had some of their children here. They left in 2014 to do a two-year apprenticeship in the D.C. area in Falls Church, and then they planted Redeemer Anglican Church in 2016. So Dan is a priest of Redeemer Anglican Church. We partnered with Redeemer Anglican early on as they were planting and growing, and learned so much from Dan throughout his time here and his time away. But then as time began to grow, we just became really, really good friends and partners for the gospel in this world. And so we love the Murata family. Dan and Rachel have 4 kids. His son, Wills, who's 10, is here with him today. We love your family. We love Redeemer Anglican. It's been a joy to partner with Redeemer Anglican to see more disciples made. And to hear what God has done in Richmond through this church has been really special. So Dan comes basically every summer to preach here, and we love that. He's a phenomenal preacher. He loves God and a great man and a great friend. And so I'm excited for him to open up Psalm 20 for us. And so prepare your hearts for that. If you will, open up your Bibles to Psalm 20 for the reading of God's Word.
Psalm 20, you can find it on page 426 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. If by chance you do not have your own Bible, please feel free to take one of the Bibles in the pew as a gift for you from Park Church. Once again, we're reading from Psalm 20 on page 426. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May He send help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard your favor with your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning, Park Church. Good morning to you all. It's so good to be here. It's great to be back. I'm having so much more fun than you are, because it is so much more fun to be a guest preacher than to have a guest preacher, okay? You came to hear Gary. Instead, you got me. You're welcome. Y'all, Park was such a good and healthy home for our family from 2012 to 2014. It's great to be back. Our family moved to Virginia in order to plant a church. And I actually think our churches have a lot in common. There's some similarities between Redeemer and Park. And whenever our people get to visit Park when they travel to Denver for work, they always come back and tell me, oh yeah, I could like hear echoes of things that Redeemer does. And some of you have had a chance to visit us over in Richmond, and you've named the same thing. And so I love the connection that exists between our two churches. Based on the way I'm dressed, you can probably tell that I'm maybe not from around here. I am a priest in the Anglican tradition. But I hope you know this, and I just kind of want to reinforce this. Denominations are these kind of arrangements, these structures that we have for accountability and networking and community. And when our Lord returns, and I know everybody here is a Christian, doesn't always believe that, but for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe that when our Lord returns and we are raised to new life, we are not raised as members of Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond or as members of Park Church in Denver. We are raised as the body of Christ, united, right? So today, we just get to anticipate that a little bit by being on the same team. Now, just as the Apostle Paul, in most of his letters in the New Testament, begins by bringing greetings from Christians in faraway places, so I have the privilege of bringing you greetings from the church in Richmond, Virginia. Grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that you are in the midst of a sermon series on the Psalms, which is actually what we do every summer because we just copy whatever Park does. So we're in the Psalms as well. The Psalms are the prayer book and the hymnal of the Bible. The Psalms contain the full spectrum of human emotion in every shape and size and form. The Psalms are full of joy, gratitude, surprise, affection, tenderness, delight, wonder. They're also full of sorrow, fear, anger, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, doubt, despair. And the point is, the Psalms show us that it is possible to pray to God in absolutely any and every situation and emotional and spiritual state. In other words, there's no such thing in being not in the mood to pray if you can pray the Psalms, because the Psalms contain every mood. So if you can pray the Psalms, you can always pray to God no matter how you're feeling. Now, this morning, we're going to examine Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is all about trust. Psalm 20 is about trust. And trust, as I'm sure you probably know, is really tricky and difficult and highly nuanced. And so, as we begin, let's say a prayer. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, for the past 25 years, I've continually found myself in positions of leadership. And these have not always been positions that I have sought after or even wanted, but over again, I kind of stumble into finding myself leading things. And one of the things that you will quickly discover, and I know that a number of you are leaders as well, and so I'm sure you've discovered this as well, is that when you're leading anything, trust is the currency of leadership. If the leader has the trust of the people, you can accomplish an awful lot. If the leader does not have the trust of the people, you are not going anywhere. George MacDonald, the incredible fantasy fiction author, once said, "To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved." And I think I used to, when I was younger, I didn't know what he meant. Now that I'm a little bit older, I think he's right. To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. You may have heard it said somewhere along the way that things change at the speed of trust, or a different way to put it, things grow at the rate of trust. The idea is that the more trust there is in a relationship, either between two people or in a community, the more growth potential those relationships have. Conversely, if there's less trust, there's less growth potential, either for a relationship or for a community. And this is absolutely true not only of human relationships, but of our relationship with God. Your capacity to grow spiritually will be determined by the amount of trust you have in God. Have you ever wondered, somewhere along the way in the course of your life, why some people who seem to have most of their lifestyle in common with each other don't always grow in the same ways? People who have the same kind of job, the same kind of socioeconomic, you know, kind of status, they live in the same kind of home, they married to the same kinds of people, they practice the same kind of rhythms throughout the week. One grows spiritually, another flounders. Why? Trust. I would say it has a lot to do with trust. Today we're going to talk about trust, and as we do so, as we talk about what it means to trust God, I just want you to know that I recognize that trusting God is like one of the, in some ways, like most basic and central themes of the Christian life. Trusting God sounds so very basic. It's also one of the most tricky, difficult, complex, highly nuanced areas of life. When you trust someone or something, it's always either being strengthened or weakened over time. Trust is not static. Trust is dynamic. It changes. Trust is more like a habit that you're always either building up or tearing down. Trust is like a muscle that is either being exercised or it atrophies. So the question of the morning is, what does it mean to trust God more deeply? How do you deepen your trust for God day over day, year over year? And because we want to get to the depths of this, we're going to talk about it in layers, okay? An outer layer, a middle layer, and then right there to the core, okay? So if you're the kind of person that takes notes, there's three categories for you: outer, middle, core. Very simple. Let's start with the outer layer. We need some historical context in order to read Psalm 20 rightly. Here's the context. Psalm 20 is about a very serious kind of trust because this psalm was used in its original form as a song of commissioning, of sending for kings and armies before they went out to battle. So here's the scene. Imagine this. King David, the author, is dressed in his battle armor. His top generals are flanking him to the right and to the left. Behind them stand soldiers of Israel in military formation. Behind them are parked hundreds and hundreds of horses and chariots. Above the troops, you can see billowing in the wind banners, the standards of the king's house. All around you, you can hear the sounds of man and beast preparing for war. Belts are being tightened, swords are being drawn, hooves are stamping, armor is clanking, harnesses are jangling. But before the army marches out of the city, something must happen first. The priests come out and they stand before the king and his generals and his army, and the citizens of the city of Jerusalem all gather around the outskirts. And these words, Psalm 20, are sung over the king and over his army. And it's a song of trust, declaring that God will be their protector, their help and their support, proclaiming that God will give them victory, the victory that they desire, and he will cause all of their strategies to succeed, and the battle will be one where God saves his servants. And the priests and the kings and the soldiers and the citizens, they're all collectively declaring that even though they are about to mount horses and chariots, ultimately their trust is in the Lord. That's the psalm. It's a striking image. It's filled with tension. There's a lot of tension in that image because there's, on one hand, the fear of any army before battle that things will go horribly wrong. Then there's also the hope that with God's help, they will be victorious. And at the center of that tension between the fear that things will go wrong and the hope that you'll be victorious lies trust. That's where trust happens, in that dynamic tension. And even though you and I, at the end of the service, will not be commissioned to head off to war, I hope not, Lord have mercy, but we will each exit these doors to go off into Monday through Saturday, and we will have to inhabit the tension between the fear that we have that things this week will go horribly wrong, or the hope that we have that all our plans and our strategies and everything that you've already put on your calendar for next week will go pretty well, right? And that dynamic tension between those two things is where trust for God happens. So, we're in this outer layer of trust. It's very basic. Let me just describe it. It really is described in verses 1 through 5. I won't reread that whole section, but if you want to have it open in your lap and look at it, that's totally fine. This is basic trust in God, and it goes like this. God exists. He is good. He desires good things for you. You can pray to him. He hears you. You believe God will answer your prayers. This is where most of us begin our faith. And it's not a bad place to start. It's a supernatural, it's where kids start in their faith. And it's where young Christians, regardless of your age, if you're new to faith, that's where we all begin. We read Psalm 20, and it's initially very encouraging to us. We hear the promises that God will answer us when we're in trouble. He'll protect us. He'll help us. He'll support us, remember us, favor us, give us our heart's desire, fulfill our plans and our requests, save us. And when others fall down, we will be the ones who rise and stand. And it sounds so good. And if we are young in our faith, we will think, yes, I will trust in God. After all, he has promised to give me my desires and help all my plans succeed. And just to be clear, when we say desires, here's what we mean. At this stage, we simply mean things I want. I want a job that fulfills me. I want a partner who is attractive and who appreciates me. I have in mind the kind of adventurous, fulfilling life that I want to live. I want enough money to pursue my dreams. Look, I don't need all the money. I just need enough money to do the things that I want to do. And by plans, I simply mean the imagination I have for the way in which this will all unfold. The adventurous, fulfilling life, the general roadmap for how I think I'm going to get there. And so at this stage in my journey, I read Psalm 20 and I say, I trust God. And what I mean at this stage is I believe that God will do what I want him to do when I want him to do it in the manner in which I have anticipated that he will do it. And that's what I mean when I say, I trust God. Before we go any further, it's appropriate that we name what is right about this, because there are a few things that are actually right about this. When we trust God in this way, we are believing that God is good, and he is. When we trust God in this way, we are believing that we need him and we need his help, and we do. Those are both true. God is good, and we do need his help. However, there's something wrong about this view of God, because it makes God, you know, in a sense, something of like a personal AI assistant whose job is to anticipate your desires based on like your past search history and past purchases, and then like provide everything that you want when you want it in the way in which you want it. And I would imagine at this point in the conversation this morning, nobody thinks of themselves as this kind of person. But wait, let's just do a quick litmus test to sort of self-diagnose whether or not we are these kinds of people. How can you tell if you have this kind of outer level layer of trust in God? Examine the kinds of prayers that you tend to pray. Prayers are incredibly revelatory, meaning the prayers that escape your lips reveal the kind of person you are on the inside, right? So if the majority of your prayers are spent asking God to do things for you, which is how most people tend to pray, then you are probably just very simply at this first stage of learning how to trust God. And if that's you, no shame, don't worry. We all start there. You can't start anywhere else. That's the place to start. Now, let's move from this outer layer to the middle layer. The middle layer represents the places in life where we are forced to grow up against our will. We experience pain. We lose close friends and family members. We are fired from our jobs. The person we thought we would marry breaks up with us. Up until this point, we've been trusting God for what we want. And then the answer comes back, and the answer is no. And hurt and mistrust begin to creep in. And we are no longer sure that God loves us anymore. We might not say it out loud because that sounds theologically wrong, but it doesn't feel like he loves us anymore. We become profoundly disappointed with God. And it becomes harder and harder to pray because God either feels absent or we simply don't sense his presence, or it feels like maybe he's indifferent. It feels like maybe he doesn't care about our pain. And the temptation at this point in the journey is to stop trusting God entirely and begin to look for something or someone more reliable. And listen, the author of this psalm, King David, knows exactly that temptation, and he names it. And he names it in verse 7, and he names it in verse 7 metaphorically and poetically. Verse 7 reads, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses." And listen, we got to get ourselves back into an ancient mindset. Chariots and horses are, at this time in history, the pinnacle of military technology. this might as well read, "Some trust in AI-navigated drones," right? It's like the thing that's going to win the war. King David is a military man. He knows how to win battles. He knows how to win battles with chariots and horses. He's done it 100 times. King David is a poet, but he's also a warrior. Now, I know the military language might connect with some of you. Some of you, I would imagine, are Hyrox athletes, but no offense, David would actually crush you. Like, he's a military guy. He knows how to do this kind of stuff. But if the military language does not connect with you, don't let it throw you, because chariots and horses can be a metaphorical stand-in for almost anything. Here's how it works. Horses are more powerful and stronger than human beings, but horses can be controlled by human beings. Chariots, from a military sense, are more powerful and stronger, more dangerous than human beings, but chariots are driven by human beings. So chariots and horses are a metaphorical stand-in for control. And here's the point at this point, at this part of the sermon. It's very tempting to think that the opposite of trusting God is mistrust. But I would offer to you this morning that the opposite of trusting God is actually just control. Control of your life. Control over outcomes is actually the opposite of trust. Now, this shows up in all kinds of ways, and I would just ask you to do just a little bit of self-diagnosis and imaginative work right now to just think about, where are the places in life where things are beginning to feel most out of control, right? Like, where maybe it's a medical diagnosis, maybe it's like, hey, the rent is increasing on your apartment, you know you can't afford it next. Maybe it's something at work with a job or a coworker, or like or job creep is happening and you're like, I don't know if I can keep up with this. What aspect of your life is feeling most out of control? Where is the place where you are most tempted to think, I need to lock this down? I have got to dial this in a whole new way. I'm going to wake up earlier. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to, like, you know what? That old journal's not working. I need like a new planner. Anybody else a planner person? Oh, I love a good planner. You know why I love a good planner? A planner gives me this like remarkable, amazing feeling of control. I use a planner every morning. It's the first thing I do. I wake up, I've got my planner right by the coffee machine. I go downstairs, I make a cup of coffee, I sit down with my planner, and I begin to kind of write out my plan for the day and my schedule, my to-do list, my big three most important tasks for the day, my other like less important but still gotta do them tasks, and I map out the whole thing, and I have control over my day, and then none of it happens. The place where you are most tempted to feel the need to lock it in and get control is the very place where you're most deeply invited to trust the Lord, because trust is actually the opposite of control. Now, this shows up in all kinds of ways, because some of us are tempted to gain control of our lives. We don't all have the same strategy. Some of us do it actually by finding the right community. You're like, if I can get the right boss, the right leaders, the right coworkers, the right church community, the right like small group, if I can just get the right people around me, my life will settle down. And then when I'm in the right community, I will have that blessed feeling of control and my life will begin to work. What you have done is you've put your trust in other people. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5 cautions us against that. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. There's another version of this that shows up in a whole different way, and it's super predictable. We actually confessed it earlier in this service, which is, if I can just have enough resources, right? Like, I don't need all the money. I just need enough money to go with the plans that I have already made. Proverbs chapter 11 cautions us, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Others of us trust in like being able to carefully kind of curate and manage sort of like the perfectly presented image to the world. Like, if I can just convince the world that I'm like smart and intelligent and beautiful and just like kind of put together in the right ways, then they will begin to treat me better. As people treat me better, my life will become more controlled, right? And Ezekiel chapter 16 warns us against the fleeting nature of beauty. Others of us are maybe kind of less obvious in this. We're just more those kind of people where we're like, look, I trust my own mind more than I trust anybody else. I'm the smartest person I know. I don't know anybody wiser than me. Like, I don't trust other people's recommendations. I don't trust the news. I don't trust what I hear. I don't trust sermons. Like, I just, like, if I can't think it through for myself, if I can't understand it myself, then I'm not going to do it. I don't do anything I don't understand. And Proverbs 28 cautions us against, quote, trusting our own minds. All of these, in a sense, are flowing from the same original human sin. You see, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, all the way very back in the beginning of the story, God creates the world, he creates humanity, he puts human beings in the world to be, in a sense, like his vice regents, his middle managers. Human beings occupy this middle space in the world under God, over creation. Human beings are meant to reflect the goodness and beauty and sort of kingly reign of God to the created world, and then reflect the glory and worship of the world back to God. That's the space that human beings occupy at our best. And as God puts human beings in the world, he tells them, okay, here are all the things I want you to do, all the ways I want you to be good stewards over creation. Now, here's the boundary. I want you to trust human beings who bear my image. I want you to trust that what I say is good is actually good. I want you to trust that what I say is bad and evil is actually bad and evil. I want you to trust my moral judgment. I don't want you to take moral judgment into your own hands. And God plants a tree in the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? The tree of the source of moral judgment. And God says to human beings, don't eat from that tree because I want you to trust me. And human beings instead rebel and they stretch out their hands and they take moral judgment into their own hands, and it fractures the world. That original sin of I will not trust God. I won't trust anything I don't understand. I will only trust my own mind. I will only trust what I can wrap my mind around. I will only trust what kind of feels controllable to me. That is the original human sin. That's not a peripheral human sin. That's not a random human sin. It's like the OG human sin. It's the source of our broken relationship with God. Now, this feels a little bit risky, what I'm going to do next, but hang with me, okay? Here's what's right about that, okay? What's right about that, or at least what feels right about it, is that you are no longer naive. You have successfully moved from the outer layer to the middle layer. You are not shallow and naive anymore. You have rightly realized that God may very well let catastrophe befall you. The world is not a safe place. God's protection does not mean what you initially thought it meant. Your desires are still there, but God's promise to give you your heart's desire does not mean that Christians always get what they want. And now you know that. Your plans are still there. But Psalm 20 does not guarantee that God is going to make all the things work out the way you want them to, and you have learned that. You've matured to that point in life. You're no longer naive. And this kind of person, you've lived long enough and you've experienced enough of life to mature past that simple, shallow, outer, naive layer of trust to the more complicated, thorny, confusing middle layers, and you believe along the way, I've grown up, I'm more mature, because I no longer have that shallow, simplistic view of God. But there is something wrong with this as well. And those of us who tend to get stuck in this middle layer need to hear this. Trusting God in Psalm 20, and really trusting God in all the story of the Bible, and indeed all of life, has always been about trusting a person and not just trusting what you think he can do for you. And there is a world of difference between those things, between trusting a person and trusting what you think they can do for you. The trust is in God himself. In the language of Psalm 20, the trust is in the name of the Lord, not necessarily what God can do for you. It's in who he is, his character, his integrity, his honesty, his consistency, his love. The mistake that those of us who get caught in this middle layer where we've experienced enough heartache to distrust God is that we are still placing ourselves and what we want and the way we want it at the center. And that God, the cosmic butler who didn't deliver, is at fault. And if you, what you'll notice, you know what outer layer and middle layer have in common? Our plans are still at the center. In the outer layer, the most important thing is my plan, and I believe God will do it, and so I trust him. In the middle layer, the most important thing is my plan, and I've realized God won't do it, so I'm disappointed, and I begin to deconstruct my faith. But what the two layers have in common is, it's still my plan. Now, here's a litmus test to determine if you're the kind of person who maybe tends to get stuck in this middle layer. If the majority of your prayers tend to be why prayers. God, why did you let this happen? Why did you let me get married to this person if you knew that they would hurt me so badly? Why did I lose my job? Why am I still single? Why? And if you're in that kind of why middle layer season right now, part of what I want to say to you this morning is take courage. The season of bitterness and disappointment does not have to last forever. It could actually end this morning. I have a good friend of mine. I love him dearly. I'm not going to name him. This is a real story. It's not something I made up for a sermon illustration. I have a dear friend of mine who is stuck in this middle layer. And in his language, he's stuck on the fence. And he has been a Christian for a number of years. He believes, if you're a Christian, he believes all the same things you believe. He believes the Bible is the Word of God. He believes that Jesus is God in the flesh. He believes that Jesus died for his sins. He believes that Jesus has offered him salvation. He wants to accept that salvation. He believes that he's to follow the Lord with his whole life. He believes all of these things. And he also believes, or has come to believe somewhere along the way, that if he truly trusted God and surrendered his life to God, God would hurt him. That God would almost intentionally let harmful or hurtful or painful things happen to him. And so he sort of lives his life stuck on a spiritual fence. He can't fully deconstruct. It's too late. He already believes it's all true. It's too late. He believes the Bible's true. It's too late. But he can't yet bring himself to surrender in trust to a loving God. Because he's not yet convinced that God is trustworthy. And so he's stuck right there on the spiritual fence. What I want to do next is describe for you what's at stake if you stay stuck in the middle layer, if you stay stuck on that spiritual fence. Here's what's at stake. And I know you already know this. I just want to remind you of what you already know is true. You know that if trust is not in any relationship, that relationship can't make it, right? You already know this, right? If a marriage doesn't have trust, where is that marriage trending? It's trending in a divorce direction, right? If a parent and a child cannot trust each other, that relationship is going to drift. They're going to become estranged from one another. When friends can no longer trust each other, that friendship is broken. When a boss cannot trust employees, the workplace is impotent. You can't get anything done. When employees cannot trust their boss, the workplace is toxic. This is not a good place to work. When a nation cannot trust its leaders, the country will fracture into tribalism. We are living in an era where the collective trust that makes up the fabric of society is eroding away. And when you and I inhabit what you might call an ecosystem of mistrust, where we are wounded and betrayed by spouses and parents and children and friends and coworkers and leaders of all kinds, it begins to misform and misshape and bend and break us into these trust-deficient skeptics who have been taught, or maybe mistaught through our experiences, that trust is for the naive and cynicism is the same thing as wisdom. So why would you trust God? You know, it's really interesting. Chariots and horses in verse 7 in the psalm is actually a double reference, not a single reference. The first reference we already named. Chariots and horses are a metaphorical stand-in for the way you can try to control outcomes. You know what else? They are also a reference to the story of the Exodus in Egypt and the way in which God rescued Israel from slavery and parted the Red Sea and gave them safe passage. And when the Egyptian army chased them with what? Chariots and horses. God brought water down on their enemies and crushed them. Chariots and horses are not only a symbol of the ways that we try to control outcomes. Chariots and horses are also a reminder of the Exodus and of salvation. You know, one of the absolutely fascinating aspects of the Bible, even if you don't believe the Bible as like literally true, you can at least recognize this about the Bible in a literary sense, which is that the Bible tends to tell stories in these kind of concentric loops that double back on themselves. What is told in one version of a story over here tends to get retold in another version of the story over here. Here's an example. The story in Exodus in the Old Testament of Pharaoh of Egypt feeling threatened by the Hebrew people, seeking to kill, to murder all the infant boys because he's worried about a new leader emerging, of Moses' escape and later confrontation with the power of Egypt. That whole story and narrative is recapitulated. It's told again. It's looped back on in the story in the New Testament of Jesus' birth, where King Herod feels threatened. Again, little baby boys are murdered. And then Jesus escapes, and where does he go? He goes to Egypt. And the author of the story is giving us a clue. He's leaving a trail of breadcrumbs for us to understand. Jesus then comes out of Egypt, and he confronts the powers of his day. Jesus becomes a new Moses, a second Moses, a greater Moses. And he becomes God's representative who brings freedom. And what's more, when Psalm chapter 20, verse 6 says, quote, "Now I know that God saves his anointed." It is again a double reference to the story of how King David, the author of this, was anointed as a young man. You see, in this psalm, David's about to go off to war. And everyone's saying together, God will save the one that he anointed, which is the king who's leading everybody off to war, right? But what we know from our vantage point in history is that that story of David being anointed is retold in the New Testament in the life of Jesus, where Jesus is anointed by Mary at Bethany with extravagantly expensive oil poured over him. Jesus is a new David, a second David, a greater David, the Lord's anointed, whom God will save. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus was letting his disciples in on this wonderful mystery that he and the Father are one. And Jesus went on to tell his disciples, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Which sounds an awful lot like the first five verses of Psalm 20. In a single interaction, Jesus gives us this double key that unlocks the meaning of Psalm 20 for us. So when we read Psalm 20 and we hear all of these verses in this call to trust in the name of the Lord, we learn that the name of the Lord that we trust is the name of Jesus. That Jesus is the only one who perfectly trusted God the Father. You want to see Psalm 20 in action? Look at the life of Jesus. And Jesus' trust of the Father was not that outer layer of naive, shallow trust. Jesus' life, I hope you know this, was full of disappointment and loss and pain and surprises, and even betrayal. And at the moment of greatest fear, when Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to God the Father to provide a different way out, do you know what's happening in that moment? Please just think about this with me. Use your imagination. Jesus is saying, as the Son to the Father, he's saying, "I have a different preferred plan. I have a different outcome I would like. I have a different strategy, a different hope, a different desire. I am bringing to you, God the Father, my plan, my hope, my desire." And God the Father said to God the Son, "No." Jesus knows what it feels like to have something you desperately want, a desire and a plan, and to have God say no. But how did Jesus end that prayer? Jesus ended that prayer with what I would offer to you is the greatest prayer of trust that has ever escaped human lips. Jesus ended the prayer by saying, "But not my will, your will." In other words, not my heart's desire, your heart's desire. Jesus trusted the Father so deeply that he recognized it would be better for him if God's desire won out over his own desire. And this, dear friends, is an example of the kind of trust that every child should have for a loving parent and every Christian can have for a loving Heavenly Father. That a child, let's say, has something that they want, but their experience has taught them that their parent always has this way of giving them what in the end they actually need. And at the critical moment, the child looks at the parent and says, "Let's do it your way. I don't even know what your way is, but I trust you. So whatever your way is, let's do it that way." In the Garden of Gethsemane, the son's desire merged to become one with the father's desire, which is the salvation and rescue of people who struggle to trust. That's you and me. People who tend to be shallow and naive on the one hand if we're at the outer layer, or bitter and skeptical if we're stuck in that middle layer. And so Jesus on the cross takes on the pain and the brokenness and the dysfunction of all of our struggles to trust so that we, as we put our faith and our hope in him, can begin to learn how to trust God, maybe for the first time. On the cross, Jesus proves himself to be ultimately trustworthy by trading in his life for ours. And this is where Jesus on the cross really gets right at the very core of our tendency to mistrust, because at the heart of mistrust is this. In the end, everybody's really just out for themselves. So in the end, nobody will ever choose you over them. And that's why in the end, you can't really trust anybody, not even God. But on the cross, when it really came down to it, Jesus proved that in the end, that's not the case. In the end, he chooses you over himself. He chooses your good over his good. And so in Jesus, we find that our deepest heart's desire is actually met, that our deepest longing to be safe and secure, to have purpose and meaning, to be loved and cherished, all of it is actually met in Jesus. And so in Jesus, we find that final destination that all of our shallow plans have only kind of been hinting at and poking at, which is finally getting to this place in life where we are at peace with ourselves and with each other and the world. And Christ's resurrection guarantees a future for us where all of our human desires and plans finally reach their point of destination and rest. And so by learning to trust in the name of Jesus, our desires and plans get surrendered to God's plans and God's desires. And we find that as we have that act of surrender, which is really a daily practice, we find that they are ultimately good. And as you move from that outer layer of shallow, naive trust, God's going to make everything happen my way, to that middle layer of bitterness and skepticism and mistrust, I guess God's not going to make things go my way. You then, if you're willing to keep going, place your faith in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, you move to the core of trust, where you actually begin to surrender your own plan. You see, someone who's in that core place of trust is beginning to be this deeply peaceable and stable human being who is no longer rattled and thrown by all the different ways that their own plans don't work out. You see, the first person, the most naive and shallow person, they think everything's going to go their way. And if you've been alive for a minute, you know that's not true, right? Then you become this bitter, skeptical person who becomes a little jaded because things haven't gone your way, but actually because you think God's against you. And then this deeply stable core person who's learned how to trust God deeply, they're just not quite so attached to their own plans anymore. They still make plans. They can still wake up in the morning and sit right next to me at the coffee table and write out their plan for the day. They're just less attached to it because they've surrendered it to the Lord. It's not that we stop making plans. It's that the plans themselves get surrendered and we're less attached to them. Trust in what Jesus has already done for you is really at the heart and the very core of what it means to trust God. That in your trouble, God has answered you. In danger, God has protected you. He has sent you help. He's given you support. He knows you. He favors you. He's given you your deepest heart's desire. He promised to remake the world to be a place where you're trying to make your life into anyway. And he saves you and he answers you and he promises to raise you up. And Park Church family, this can be a place where we then begin to help each other learn how to practice this kind of trust. And so for the last 90 seconds of the sermon, here, just imagine with me, what would it mean for you to not just practice this as an individual, but for Park Church to become what you might say is an ecosystem of trust. How do you help each other practice this kind of trust? I would offer that you do it by putting each other ahead of yourself, by putting each other's plans and desires and hopes ahead of your own, and by proving to each other week over week, year over year, that the church is actually not like the rest of the city. The church is uniquely different Because only in this place, only in the church, are people transformed by the cross of Jesus. And so learn to take up their own, what you might say, are small lowercase c crosses, to die to their own desires and embrace God's desire for them and for each other, and to die to their own hopes and begin to value the hopes of one another. And as you begin to practice this and do this for one another, what you do is you're beginning to create in your practices of trust an ecosystem where everybody finds it just a little bit easier, a little bit more plausible, a little bit more natural to trust God over their own plans because you're beginning to do it for each other. And when your neighbors who are not yet part of this church begin to venture into this community and they have these little brushes with Park Church through a small group or an outreach event, or maybe they wander in on a Sunday morning, what they begin to experience as they brush up against this community is they begin to experience an ecosystem, a community of trust. And as they watch you and experience you and listen to you, die to your own hopes and desires and prioritize those of each other, them trusting God becomes just a bit more plausible. It enters the realm of imagination that it might just be possible to trust God because of the way that you are living with one another. Let's conclude. Change happens at the rate of trust. That's how we begin. The extent to which you trust God will be the extent to which God is able to work in your life and will be the extent to which you grow in your faith and your relationship with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you alone are trustworthy. Thank you for choosing our good over your own, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being so consistent and so faithful. Thank you for inviting us to move and grow out of and journey out of these shallow and naive places of trust, and even grow out of our shallow places of bitterness and resentment to this place of stability, where we surrender our plans to you. Help us, Lord, to do this as individuals, and would you help Park Church to do this as a community? We pray in your name alone, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.